Good morning, everyone. I hope you don't mind me bringing this up here. In lieu of notes, I've got an electronic helper. Thank you, Pastor Dennis, First Lady Rochelle. And it's a pleasure to be here today. As Pastor Dennis said, my wife Melissa is here, and my son, my firstborn, Jacob, and then secondborn, Shannon, and I guess she's our final born, actually, as things work out. What a strange thing, eh? I got a telephone call not very many months ago, and now I find myself living in a place where probably 1,000 times I had said, I would never live in Southern California. I mean, we always said the weather was great, but just never imagined that we'd ever be here. And I think what it means is when it comes to God's leading your life, just don't say never too many times. You know, I said it once before, not very long after my wife and I were married, and we were living on the road, but we knew that we needed to buy a house and settle, kind of really settle somewhere. And we'd been traveling, and so we looked as we traveled. We looked for a home in Pennsylvania and Washington and Missouri and Tennessee and all sorts of places. And I said to the Lord, Lord, I know you want us to buy a house. It's time to quit renting. I know that. We had a baby. Was Jacob on the way, or was he? He was already born by that stage. And we were just living in an apartment on a third floor, you know. And I said, I know you want us to get a house, but I just don't know where, and it's a very big country. So I said to the Lord, I said, I'm prepared to follow your leading anywhere. We'll live anywhere, just not North Carolina. That's the only place we will not live. And I made that very clear. I'm not staying here with these hillbillies and them chewing tobacco and all them Confederate flags and all that stuff. I'm not staying here, and that's that. You got 49 other states. Well, 47, because we didn't really figure we'd live in Alaska or Hawaii for logistical reasons. And you know, as it turned out, when we bought a house 3 miles from where we were renting, right there in North Carolina. It doesn't pay to say no or never to God. It's just always better to do it His way. You know, I hope you don't mind, Padre, but it devolves upon me to encourage you, if you don't mind. It is written, has a great event beginning May 25, and that's something called Babylon Rising. It's a four-part journey through the prophecies of the Bible, helping people understand what's going on in the world today in light of Bible prophecy. Now, it's not scary. I know it's Babylon Rising, and the Bible students among us kind of know where that goes, but it's a four-part series. We're not attempting to blow anybody's socks off and drop the heavy artillery on people. This is going to be a gentle and an encouraging and a very Christ-focused walk through the prophecies of the Bible. So, the reason I'm reminding you of this is you could participate in that anywhere. You could participate here in the sanctuary. You could participate at home. It's going to be on television, on 3ABN and Hope Channel. And what's quite exciting is we're doing this in a good way on the internet. So you can just email folks and say, hey, go to this web address tonight at whatever the time is and check it out. And so through the internet technology, really the bottom line is that pretty well anybody, anywhere at all on the entire planet who has a half-decent internet connection is going to be able to participate in Babylon Rising. And there's going to be some interactive components built in so that people can give us feedback and make comments and ask questions and answer questions and participate in surveys and whatever. So I believe it's going to be a great event. It starts May 25. And if you want to be part of it, I would just rise up and call you blessed. I think you'll be blessed too. And anybody you invite to partner with you or be involved with you will be blessed too. So you can have people to your house. If you don't get Hope or 3ABN, you could just open up your computer and say, look at this. You could have someone sitting on a train watching on their iPhone Babylon Rising. It's got to be a magnificent event. So that's in May 25. And I just think it'd be something great. We're looking forward to it. May 25 was a long way away once, and now it's just around the corner, and that's just a little bit frightening. So that's that. Let us pray now and ask God's blessing on our time here. We come here expecting to be blessed from the Word of God, so let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that is ours of being in your house today. And we thank you for your presence with us. We ask that you would bless us at this time. Lord, we must never come to an encounter in your word and be left unchanged. I pray that you would confront us with the claims that your son Jesus makes on our lives. I pray you would encourage us with your goodness and grace and power. I ask that you would bless us in the way that you want us to be blessed. I ask, Lord, that you would have mercy on me, your faulty human instrument, and pray that in spite of the limitations that you are saddled with today, that you would work in such a way as every heart would be touched in the way you want it to be touched. Make our lives yours, make this time yours, we pray, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Please, would you join me in saying amen. What I have learned is that perspective is a marvelous thing. How a thing or an event or a person is appreciated usually depends on the perspective of the one doing the appreciating. On our way to church this morning, I started telling my children a story, and it goes back to my days working in radio, Pastor Dennis. I worked for a private radio station back in New Zealand. That's where I'm from. And then I decided that I would join the radio corporation, the government radio corporation. That was the logical and good career move. And, I was pretty good. In fact, the older I get, the better I was. I was really a very good broadcaster. And I joined Radio New Zealand, the corporation, and I went through their little initiation, their three-week indoctrination initiation thing. And at the end of that, they assign you to a radio station. And I was so good. They wouldn't send me to the best of the best radio stations, but they're going to send me to a great radio station. I knew that. I mean, it was me we're talking about after all. And at the end of this, I'm really off track here, but it's such a great story, I'll tell you anyway. At the end of this inculcation period, a lovely man named Keith McIntyre, who was in charge of these things, called me into his office, and he said, "John, we're going to grade you," and they gave me my grade, and I thought, wow, that's got to be a mistake. I thought I'd talk about that with them later on. And then he told me where they were dispatching me. He said, "We're going to send you over the hill." Now, this was in New Zealand's capital city, and I didn't even know what was over the hill. And when he told me what was over the hill, it was a disaster. It was one of the worst radio stations in the corporation. The bottom fell out of my life. Here I was thinking that I was really somebody, and I discovered, at least in the eyes of the experts, that I wasn't really much at all. And then when I got to this what I thought was a godforsaken place, I arrived there and was told by the people who met me there that because of circumstances elsewhere, they were sending me, at least temporarily, to the worst radio station in the entire Radio New Zealand system. So I went there thinking that I was somebody and came away realizing that I really wasn't anybody at all. But perspective is a marvelous thing. As I look back, what happened to me then was really the greatest thing that possibly could have. What later on might not seem so bad. Now let's think for a moment about an event in history that is kind of hard to portray in a positive light. That's why I'm asking you to employ some perspective. Think of a fellow, his name was Little Boy. And he was little in one sense. He was only 28 inches in diameter, but big in another. He was 10 feet long and weighed 9,000 pounds, and let me tell you, he could pack a punch. When Little Boy was detonated above Hiroshima in Japan at the tail of World War II, immediately, and in fact then shortly afterwards, thousands and thousands and thousands, maybe as many as 140,000 of people died. So was the dropping of a little boy good news or bad news? Well, it depends on your perspective. If you were living in Hiroshima at the time, you were probably of the opinion that dropping that bomb was a bad idea. if you were stateside at the time and you were looking at a war dragging on, and the certainty that thousands more, tens of thousands, scores of thousands more people were going to die in this seemingly endless war, you might have thought that the dropping of little boy was a good idea, as terrible as its effects were. 3 days later, another bomb dropped on Nagasaki. The war was over. Perspective helps us understand that event one way or another. Take your Bible with me and turn to the book of Titus, just a little shy of the book of Hebrews. We go to Titus and chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we look at another powerful, impactful event that shakes human history. Titus chapter 2, and we'll read in verse 11, where the word of God says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to how many? Can you tell me? All men. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Verse 13. Looking for that what? We got about 7 people awake. I don't see anyone asleep, but some of y'all have parked the vehicle in neutral. It isn't neutral when we're in church. We're in top gear. So let's try that again. Looking for that what? Blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope. Now, when Paul wrote this, he didn't write it in the English language, but the word that he used that we read blessed is the word makarios, and it means in a more literal way, supremely blessed. Now, supremely blessed is bigger and better than blessed. I'm sure you can understand and agree with me on that. And what we read as hope, he wrote as the word elpis, and that means to anticipate, usually with pleasure. So when we write the blessed hope, Paul was talking about something to be looked forward to eagerly, not just blessed, but anticipated eagerly and supremely blessed. That's how he described the return of Jesus. Now, having said that, let us juxtapose what we read in Titus with what we find in the book of Revelation. Please turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And we'll read, there's no simple way of doing that, so let me just pick it up. We'll read about the second coming of Jesus in Revelation chapter 6. Paul wrote about something that was supremely blessed and eagerly anticipated. Well, now we read in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. The Bible says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and everybody, it says, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Does that sound like something supremely blessed and eagerly anticipated? Or does it sound like something a little more like Hiroshima and Nagasaki? It could be either. And how it is perceived will depend upon a person's perspective. What I would like to suggest to you this morning is that the second coming of Jesus will or will not be the blessed hope in your life, depending on one little thing. Depending on this one little thing, the second coming will either be supremely blessed for you or
it will be a complete disaster. One or the other. We're going to find out what that little wee thing is. Let's find out. In Revelation chapter 14, you read the messages of the three angels. Those messages are God's last day message to the world. It is also the three angels' messages. They are also the mandate, the prophetic mandate of God's church down here in the close of time. Our raison d'etre as believers, our reason for existence as a church, the reason we exist as a church is so that through us, God might proclaim the good news that Christ is coming back and prepare a people who will be ready for that coming. It's a good news message. It is a gospel message. So the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14 are great news, really the best news. And if we think about them, what do we discover? The three angels exhort us, they urge us, they encourage us to fear God, to reverence God, to be in awe of God, to love God, to obey God. They say, give glory to Him. Live your whole life totally centered in Jesus. They say, the hour of His judgment is come. Therefore, we cling to Jesus, our mediator and our high priest, knowing that through Christ, our high priest, we have hope in heaven's judgment. Worship Him who made the heavens and the earth. Christ first, Christ the Creator. A reference here in the third, in that first angel's message, to the Sabbath day. In Revelation 14, right there, John quotes the fourth commandment, Him who made heaven and earth and so forth, reminding us to worship God in spirit and in truth down here just before Jesus returns. The three angels' messages urge us to live God-centered lives, entirely dependent on Christ, rooted and grounded in Him, leaning upon Him, living in Jesus. That's the messages of the three angels. And then we get to Revelation 14 and verse 12. And Revelation 14 verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that do what? Keep the commandments of God, and what? And the faith of Jesus. Person ought to know what that means. Keep the commandments of God. Not too difficult. I think we understand that. Pretty straightforward. That's a settled question. Keep the commandments of God. And the wonderful thing about this idea of keeping the commandments of God, is that God doesn't merely set a bar high and sit back and watch us strive to clear the bar. You've watched the high jump contests at the Olympic Games, and I, for the life of me, cannot see how somebody can leap 7 feet. And how do you do that unless you have springs in your feet or rocket launches down there or something? I don't know. But God doesn't sit back and say, "Here, listen, keep the commandments of God. Now, good luck with that." He doesn't do that. The Bible tells us that at the heart of the gospel is a powerful idea. Paul told the Colossians that idea was Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul wrote to the Philippian church that it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God doesn't merely ask for obedience, but He offers obedience as the fruit of being lovingly connected to Him through Jesus Christ. But now, the faith of Jesus, what's that? Now, you might say, well, that means faith in Jesus. And that's okay. I wouldn't call that a bad definition at all. There are some Bibles who just translate it that way. But I would then ask the question, what's that? Okay, let's find out. Because this is the key. Second coming, bad news or good news, hinges on this one thing. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 8. Here we go. Luke chapter 8. We're going to look in Luke 8 at an interesting passage. Luke chapter 8. And I shall read Luke 8 and verse 22. Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go over unto the other side of the lake." Now, I believe you're familiar with what happens next in this story. The Bible goes on and says that as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. And while Jesus was sleeping, a storm came up, and the wind blew, and they, the Bible says, were filled with water and were in jeopardy. I just love that word. They were in jeopardy. Then the Bible says they came to him and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." And then Jesus arose, he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. I'm not impressed by that. I mean, if Jesus can speak to nothing and create a universe, I'm not impressed by his ability to calm the wind and the waves. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not disrespectful of that, and there have been times that I've counted on his ability to do that. But what fires me up about this story isn't the fact that Jesus could calm the wind and the wave. I know he can do that. He made the wind. He created the waves. He can do with them whatever he wants. Nothing is beyond his capacity. But here's what really interests me about this story. You're in a boat. The boat is filling up with water. You're worried for your neck. You think you're going to drown. The Son of God is snoozing. And you go to him, you say, "Hey, we're bailing out, and you're counting sheep. You need to wake up and do something about this." You do the same thing. I don't fault the disciples. But after Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, he asked them a curious question. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" That seems a little unfair to me. Where's your faith? What am I supposed to do? I remember telling a friend, I lived on the edge of a lake one day, and my friend, his dad had a little holiday home there, and he came up and would take his dad's little boat out. Now, it was on a bay, and the bay opened up into a huge lake. And outside the bay, it was choppy, and the sea was rough, the lake was rough. And I said to him, "Come on, man, let's get out there beyond the bay. That'll be fun." Now, even though I grew up 40 miles from the ocean in a country where you can't get more than 70 miles from the ocean, in fact, no, I had to have grown up about 25 miles from the ocean. I had spent about this much time on the water, and I had no idea about the dangers involved. So this friend of mine was just weak enough to cave to peer pressure. And knowing better, he took that little boat out beyond the bay into the choppy water. I was out there for about 17 seconds and realized we had better turn around quick and get back, or we're going to die. It wouldn't have been pretty. And it wasn't very easy to get back. I would say to anyone thinking of doing something so mad-headed, don't try this at home. Just a bad idea. So the disciples are in the boat. They're in jeopardy. Luke writes that. And Jesus says, "Where's your faith?" Now, if you stop and think about it, you'll discover that was an entirely appropriate question. Let me explain. If you back up a couple of verses, verse 22, Jesus said, "Let us get in this boat and go where?" What did Jesus say? "Let's go over to the other side." Now, when God says, "Let's go over to the other side," then where is it that we're going? Can you tell me, please? We're going to the other side. If a storm comes up while we're en route, does that change anything? Yes or no? Nothing at all. Because the Son of God had said, "Let's go over to the other side." Now, knowing what I know now. I'm not saying I'd have been any different then, but knowing what I know now, those disciples really would have had every right in the world to sit in that boat, watch the waves, look at the howling of the wind, not that you can see wind, but you can see its effects, and sit there and look at each other and say to each other, well, this is going to be interesting. How's he going to get us to the other side? Maybe Jesus was planning that it would be the first submarine ride in the history, well, after Jonah, the first other submarine ride across a body of water. You see, appearances should not have daunted them. Christ had spoken, let's go to the other side of the lake. If he says that, we are going to the other side. If it doesn't look like we're going to make it for some reason, then it's time for God to do something great. They could have said, he said, we're getting over there, and so we are going. The bottom line is this. When Jesus says something's going to happen, that thing is going to happen. And faith, biblical faith, is believing that the Word of God will do what the Word of God says it will do, simply because the Word of God has said it will do it. Let's bring this into our daily lives. You've got financial needs, let's say. Now, I am presupposing faithfulness to God. Kind of hard to expect God to bail you out of a tight spot when you are being reckless and unfaithful. But let's say you have financial needs and you're being faithful to God and things just aren't working out right for you. What you do is you go to the Bible and you read where Paul wrote in behalf of God, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. A person who tithes has the absolute right to go to God and say, I am doing what you have asked me to do. You have promised to open up the windows of heaven and pour me out the blessing I need. I expect you to do that. If God has said something will take place, then you can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. And when you trust God, your problem is no longer your problem. It's God's problem. You know, Corrie Ten Boom would find a promise in the Bible, put her finger on it, hold it up like this and say to God, here, you read what it says. You think God was offended by that? God is encouraged by that. Some poor lady been sick for more than 10 years, sees Jesus, she said, I tell you what, I know I can't get an appointment to see him, but if I just touch the material of his cloak, if I can get that close to him, I believe he's going to heal me. And Jesus was impressed that the lady believed that a touch of faith, just a touch of faith, would make that huge difference in her life. Let's say there's some sin you are struggling with, but you have prayed and you have fasted and oh man, you even shook off that bad crowd that was dragging you down, and you might have got new friends, but you know that you're still weak. And then you go to God and you say, Lord, I don't trust myself, but I have read where Jude said, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. That's what the Bible says. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. God will make a way to escape. In other words, let's go to the other side of the lake. And if God says we are going to the other side of the lake, the deal is done. We are going to the other side of the lake. Friend, it's like this. If Christ has said so, then expect Christ to deliver. That's faith. Think with me about some in the Bible. Whew, that was a good catch, wasn't it? Think about some in the Bible who lacked faith and understand where they were coming from. What about Eve? Eve's problem was that she doubted God. That's what it was. Abraham, what? Let's tell him you're my sister. That's a lack of faith right there. He should have just been faithful to God and expected that God would do what was right. Moses lost his cool and struck the rock. God was not his primary focus. Elijah stared down the king and sees fire come down from heaven. And then he runs from the malignant threats of that wicked Phoenician princess Jezebel and hides in the wilderness. Remarkable, isn't it? Lord, send fire. Boom! Lord, how about some rain? Rain comes. And suddenly he didn't run to God for deliverance when Jezebel spoke. I'm not faulting the fellow, but we can learn from the error of his ways. David made a tremendous mistake. David was running from Saul, and instead of trusting that God would figure out God's way, he ran to the Philistines. You remember that? And he started to live among the Philistines. And he would even tell the Philistines, I'm going off today to kill me some Hebrews. And the Philistine king would say, wow, you are a good guy. And then the Philistine came to David one day and said, it's time for war. We're gonna kill off the Jews. We're going down to Jerusalem, and we expect you to be in. And David said, oh, no. And God delivered him. Oh, God is so merciful that he delivers us in spite of our own foolishness. But he stopped believing that God could do his job as the sovereign of the universe and thought that he ought to assist God by demonstrating a lack of faith. Peter denied Christ. His trust in God shivered in a moment of weakness. John the Baptist is in a dungeon. He sends somebody. Go over there and find out if he's really the one. What happened? Faith weakened in that moment. All of these people shared a common trait. They failed to let God be God at vital times. Stopped depending on him. Stopped expecting God to do what God said he would do. In Mark 11 and verse 22, Jesus says, have faith in God. And really, the way Mark expressed it, he really said something more like, hold fast to the faithfulness of God. You see, the truth of the matter is we don't even have to have great faith. If we just had the tiniest amount of faith like a mustard seed, but had faith in a big God, that's enough. Faith isn't like a bodybuilding contest. It isn't once you become like Charles Atlas or the Incredible Hulk or whoever, then you're suddenly strong enough to be a Christian. The truth of the matter is, God has said that, God told Paul, he said, my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. If you're already strong, I figure God can't do much to help you. But if you recognize you are weak, then God says, I can move into your life and do something with you because my faith is made perfect in weakness. God's strength makes a new creation out of us. The faith that the Christian has is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. It is predicated upon something. Our faith in God is founded upon the might and power of a great creator who has proven himself to be faithful again and again and again. And as we look down through the stream of time, we see a group of people in Revelation chapter 14 ready to meet Jesus, ready for the second coming, ready for translation. And all of them are ready because they have the faith of Jesus spoken of by the prophet. Let me take a minute and see if we can understand one of the difficulties we have with the concept of faith. Faith is a dynamic thing, not a static thing. The word faith, if you understand it correctly, it's an action word. It's a doing word. But the problem is the way we express our concept of faith. I say a problem is how we express it in many languages, as a matter of fact. In English, the word you read in the Bible is simply the word faith. In the Greek word, pistis, faith. In Latin, the word for faith, fide, or fides. That's where you get the name Fido from, for a dog. Fido, faithful, from fide in Latin. The word in French for faith is foi. In German, it is Glaube. And most of these languages have launched an assault on our understanding of what faith really is. Greek language, the noun pistis and the verb pistuain. Same word, same idea. You know, the writer writes. The runner does what? Runs. The swimmer does what? The driver what? Drives. There you go. That's right. But when you get to faith, all that changes. In Latin, the noun fides, the verb credere. That's where you get the word credit from. What that means is a mental assent, credence, belief. So the noun is one thing, but the verb, different. You don't drive like a driver, you give credit to like someone who has faith. That's a bit weird. Look at it in some other languages. In German, Glaube, I studied German for five years, and I forgot it all in about 5 minutes. Too bad, really. We say, Ich glaube in Jesus. I have faith in Jesus. But if you were to say, I believe you have blue eyes, you would say, Ich glaube, you have blaue Augen. So the same idea for having faith in God is the idea you express when you say, I believe it's going to be a fine day today. It gets shaken up a little bit here. What has happened is that this word for faith, a vital, vibrant concept, a way of living and acting, has come to mean little more than just to believe. Now, to believe doesn't require a whole lot. The Word of God says that even the devils believe and tremble. You can believe in something easy. But having faith requires a moving of the heart and life, even though our language doesn't express it that way. And I wonder if that's a reason we lose sight of what the essence of faith really is. When Paul and Silas told the jail keeper in Philippi, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, they weren't telling the guy just to give some kind of mental assent to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. They weren't doing that at all. If you wanted to translate that more accurately, Paul and Silas would be urging the man not to believe, but to have faith in Jesus Christ, more powerful and more dynamic. So this faith of Jesus in Revelation chapter 14, the faith of the last day redeemed, it isn't some kind of namby-pamby, airy, fairy, light thing. It's real. It's vital. It's what a person's basing their life and their existence upon. Bible translators in one South Pacific country, not far from where I grew up, were trying to find the right word using the native language for the Bible translation. The right way to express faith. Couldn't find it because those people didn't have a word for faith. But then the translators discovered, that these people had a word and it meant to lean your whole weight upon something. And he said, that's it, because that's what faith is. Faith is leaning your entire weight upon something. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and lean their whole weight upon Jesus. What did the wise man do? He built his house upon a rock. He had faith, and because he had faith, he did something. It was expressed. This is where the way you live your life becomes so important. Obviously, there are things that will affect the sort of faith you have. If you're not reading the Word of God, your faith in God will be weak because you're not intimately acquainted with God. If you're not spending time, taking time to pray, you can't possibly have the faith of Jesus, because you can't have great faith in someone who is a stranger to you. If we let too much of the world inside of our heads, our faith will be small because our focus is in the wrong place. What should be small in your life is large, and what should be large in your life becomes small. If we want to have faith in God, we would be crowding into our minds God, crowding into our lives God, and not crowding Him out. So Paul says when he wrote to the Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith. Remember, this is important. Second coming, whether it's good news or bad news, all depends on this one concept, faith. Let's see if we have faith today. Now, if you come at this text that Paul wrote wrong, it will upset your theological apple cart entirely and get you out of whack. The passage does not say salvation is by grace alone or faith alone. It isn't all God's part and it isn't all man's part. If salvation were by grace alone, then it couldn't be by faith. If it was entirely by faith, then it couldn't be by grace. We wouldn't need it. You see, if you look at salvation as a circle, and you are trying to make either faith or grace the center point of that circle, then something is going to be out of whack. Salvation is more of an ellipse with dual foci, two focal points. We cannot possibly be saved without grace. And everything God does for us in our salvation is grace. Grace is the cause of salvation. Faith is the condition that makes salvation possible. Faith allows grace to work in the life of a believer. For by grace are you saved through faith. When we overemphasize grace, faith tends to become nothing more than a passive acceptance of what God has done. You underestimate obedience. When a person overemphasizes faith, we overestimate the ability of people to do good unaided by God. We encourage salvation by works. One theologian who spoke about the misunderstanding of faith and grace was the German Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Listen carefully to what he said. Because I studied German up to university level, I will read this to you in German. He wrote, "The truth is that so long as we hold both sides of the proposition together, they contain nothing inconsistent with right belief. But as soon as one is divorced from the other, faith or grace, it's bound to prove a stumbling block. Only those who believe obey is what we say to the part of a believer's soul which obeys. And only those who obey believe is what we say to that part of the soul of the obedient which believes. If the first half of the proposition stands alone, the believer is exposed to the danger of cheap grace, which is another word for damnation. If the second half stands alone, the believer is exposed to the danger of salvation through works, which is also another word for damnation." You can read that in Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. As disciples of Christ in the last days of the earth's history, we're getting ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're getting ready for something no one else has ever got ready for. We're getting ready for translation, man. We're getting ready to receive the seal of the living God. This is a time like no other. And we want to be ready to meet Jesus when He comes back. Not unready, not underprepared, not undercooked or underdone or just under. We want to be ready. So, Christian friend, will we say, "Lo, this is our God, we have waited for Him and He will save us"? Or will we say, as Jeremiah recorded, "The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved"? It depends on one thing in the end. And that one thing is faith. Faith is a living thing. that takes hold of the promises of God, that lays hold on the grace of God and believes God's promises. Is the second coming of Jesus for you the blessed hope today? Or is there somewhere in the back of your mind a deep-seated fear that perhaps, is there somewhere in the back of your mind an insecurity that says perhaps, is there something bothering you today that says perhaps you'll be calling to mountains and rocks to fall on you? You see, when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to ransom the saints. But if you read Revelation chapter 16, he's also coming back to make war. Just depends on your perspective. Depends on if you're ready. It depends on whether or not you have faith. A faith that works. Late 1914, the British explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton led a group of men on an expedition to do something that had never before been done. They were going to cross the continent of Antarctica on foot, the whole thing, from one side to the other, across the sea, across the landmass from sea to sea. Now, a couple of years earlier, Roald Amundsen from Norway had won the race to the South Pole in the ice, totally destroyed. So here's a group of 20 to 25 men who are, what's the word? Stranded in what's likely the most inhospitable place on the planet. Antarctica's a long way from here. In fact, it's a long way from anywhere. And in 1914-15, it was further from anywhere than it is now. You couldn't have somebody fly down on a plane and rescue you. You couldn't get on your cell phone or your satellite phone and call home. You weren't Skyping your family in 1915. They were lost and essentially waiting to die. So the decision was made that they would take one of the lifeboats and sail 800 miles across the roughest ocean in the world. It was an open boat. I mean, you couldn't get in undercover. You got on that boat and sailed, and you were at the mercy of the wildest seas known to man. Shackleton said, "We got to do it, or else everybody's dead." A group of five got in that boat. It was from here to that pillar right there. That's all. It's that long. And they took with them enough provisions for 4 weeks. That's all. Because if they didn't make it in 4 weeks, they'd be dead. So why take more food than necessary? Now, the men back at base camp were surviving on nasty stuff, eating penguins for the most part. There were no vegetables. I mean, there was hardly anything to eat at all. They were living in brutal conditions, camping underneath the other upturned lifeboats. And off went Shackleton and a few of his men on what was truly an epic journey, 800 miles to South Georgia Island, where they knew there was a whaling station and where they'd get help. Shackleton said to his men, "Wait here." Not like they were going to go anywhere. "Wait here and wait ready. Because when I come back, you need to be ready. Because we may have very, very small window of time to get you from there back on the ship that I will undoubtedly sail back on from South Georgia Island." So every day, the men waited. Now, the first week or two, they knew Shackleton was not going to be back. But after that, they waited. And they waited in a constant state of readiness. If you ever get a chance to read about or watch about Shackleton's incredible trip, you've got to do it. They made it to the end of South Georgia Island. The life raft then was destroyed. I mean, the story of getting across the ocean is just phenomenal. In fact, that journey was not even made again for another 40 years. And the person who did it, in a much more suitable vessel than Shackleton, made that journey and said, I have no idea how they managed to do it, except that they had to do it. So Shackleton has now got to walk across South Georgia Island to find a whaling station. He's got to go. No one had ever done that before, ever. And he didn't know where he was going. But he said to his men, follow me. At one stage, they're up on the top of a high peak, and night was coming on. If they didn't get down, they would freeze to death. The quickest way down was to sit down with their legs wrapped around each other in a chain and slide down the side of the mountain. They didn't know if they were going to go off cliffs into crevasses. They had no idea. One of them said, but Sir Ernest. And he said, do you have a better idea? And down they went. Shh, it had to be fun, huh? Shh, thousands of feet. And they made a journey no one had ever made before. It was months before they got back. In fact, they found a whaling vessel. The whalers agreed to take them. They had to turn around and come back for some reason. Second time around, they made it to where the stranded expedition party was. And in moments, all of those men had been transported from their little base camp there on that island out to the safety of a whaling vessel that had come to take them home. Even though weeks had passed, even though months had passed, it had been more than 4 months since Shackleton left. And really, really, he should have been back in about a month. If you send somebody out over the roughest ocean in the world in an open boat on a mission doomed to be defeated, after 4 months, you're now thinking, they're dead. But they never gave up. They never lost hope. Their faith never quit. And they waited ready. Friend, Jesus is coming back soon. The return of Jesus is going to be the greatest event in the history of the cosmos. Jesus is coming back for a group of people who are ready to take with him back to heaven. Jesus is coming back to gather up his waiting saints. Jesus is coming back for a group of people, quite simply, who have faith. As we pray today, let's pray that God would give us the gift of that kind of faith in that kind of Savior. Please, would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you today that the Bible tells us you are truly a great God and good. We thank you that Jesus is coming back soon, and we know that for the majority of people living on planet Earth when Christ returns, his return is going to be bad news. The end. Heavenly Father, that will not be us, because today we choose to believe. Today we choose to have faith. Today we choose to accept the promises you make to us in the Bible and believe in them, that they are real and for sure. How is it today with your heart, friend? How is your faith? Are you confident in the Lord? Or could you do with greater faith, or faith in a greater God? Father, we need all of the faith that you can give us. Listen, friend, if you want faith, saving faith, today, tomorrow, and when Jesus returns, would you just lift up your hand and tell God today, Lord, I want to be a Christian of faith who believes your word and expects your word to do what it says it will do. Father, we lift up our hearts to you today and pray thy will be done. Let us be Christians of faith today, trusting, believing, expecting that your word will do what it says because you have said it will. We thank you for blessing us today as we go. Go with us, Lord, and keep us close to the heart of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.